Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, settling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. You may be seated.
Greetings. Oh, really, I mean that. Greetings. It's good to see you here. I know it's been a while since I've been up here, but that's appreciate Chris and Jean and their love of God's truth and their willingness to take the responsibility of imparting that. We're very blessed in this little church to have men that love God and love His truth. I'm grateful for them. We're continuing to make our way through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 15. And this morning we want to talk about the importance of the mutual pursuit of unity in the truth. The mutual pursuit of unity in the truth. As a congregation, it should be our desire to pursue the truth, and it should be something we're passionate about. And I look out here and I see my brother Brian, and I remember that you asked me to pray about your dad, and I'm going to do that right now because I forgot to do that at the beginning of this. His dad has fallen and broken his hip, and he's in an emergency room, and we want to lift up that man, ask God for his support and healing grace. So let's just unite our hearts together. Brian, remind me your father's name.
Bob.
All right, let's pray for Bob, church. Lord, we come to you and we lift Bob before your throne. God, we thank you for Brian's love and concern for his dad. And Lord, as he's in this situation and as he's hurting and suffering, and God, he's back in the emergency room once again, we're asking you, God, to provide for him what he needs, and that you would provide healing grace. Give the doctors, nurses wisdom in treating him and what he's going through. God, help him to sense your presence. We lift him before you, asking for your grace to be poured out in rich abundance on Bob. And pray that you bring Brian and Maria and their family comfort, Lord, as they go through these times of struggle, trying to figure these things out. We also think of Nancy Borkert, God, as she continues to be in a situation where in need of health care and concern. We pray, God, your guidance and direction for her. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for loving your people. And we just entrust this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry for forgetting, brother. All right, now back to truth. We got to get on to this idea of understanding why God wants us to be in a church where we're going to be all in this mutual pursuit of truth. This means all of us have to take the pursuit of truth to our hearts and say this is something we're passionate about. When I want to read a passage from 1 Timothy, Paul writes to this to Timothy, this currently the pastor at the church at Ephesus, and he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul tells Timothy, there's ways that people ought to behave in the household of God. There's ways that people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. But he also makes the point that the church holds this very important position. The church is to be a pillar and buttress of truth. That means the church is to support it. There's the pillar and buttress holding up this structure, holding these things up. That means as a church, our responsibility is to support the truth. And when we say the church is to support the truth, that means it's all of us. It's each and every one of us as part of the church that come together to support these things. So the question that needs to be in your heart and mine is, you sit in your chairs today on this Sunday morning and you hear something that comes from that. What does that mean for you? How do you support the truth? In what ways are you consciously before God as his child coming together with God's people to be a pillar and to be a buttress of the truth? The truth needs to be upheld. The truth needs to be supported by us as God's people. It's something that we are privileged to do. And it is something we're responsible to do in our world. There should be churches holding up truth, making it very clear we are devoted to God, we're devoted to his ways, we are submissive to his authority, and we will walk in his truth regardless. That should be our heart, should be our passion. This should be something that we're committed to. It's hard to do. It's hard to be a pillar and buttress of truth. It's not an easy thing. Standing for truth is challenging on multiple fronts. Chris stole my illustration in Sunday school. And I pointed out, I told Lori, he just said what I was going to say. Well, I'm going to say it anyway. Yeah. He was talking about truth being like a horse. And you get on a horse. And the reality is, if you're going to be on the horse of truth, you got to understand you can fall off on both sides. You can fall off that horse in two different directions. If you're going to stand for truth, you're going to be one who is a pillar and buttress of truth, part of that whole thing. When you're on the truth and you're trying to stand for truth, there are times when truth has been violated, times when things aren't done in the proper way, and because that truth has been violated, and maybe it's been violated toward you or somebody you know or something you care about deeply, your feelings can be stirred up to the point of hurt and hatred. You can get so bitter and resentful because of people's violation of the truth. You can fall off on that side. What's the other side? We can become so unhelpful by demanding that we feel warm feelings and certain senses of unconditional forgiveness, that we just don't want to rile anyone up. So we're all falling off that side of the truth. Folks, bitterness and resentment is no place for the people of God to live. But I also say to you, this idea that says that you can be so connected to people and so feeling about them that you just don't want to hurt their feelings, you can't fall off that side of the horse either. Consequently, some choose just not to get on the horse of truth at all. You say, well, if that's what this means, if I've got to be a pillar and buttress of truth, and I've got to get on that horse, and I've got to have some responsibility as it relates to this, I just won't get on the horse. But I also want to warn you there. Detachment and apathy have consequences also. And you might fall off the back end of the horse. And be careful about getting kicked. We got to be on the horse of truth in that sense, using that illustration. Need to be on that horse of truth. This means truth. This means I've got to understand, what does God say? What does God want me to do? How does he want me to live? How does he want me to think? How does he want me to react? How does he want me to encourage other people to think? How does he want me to encourage other people on how to react and what they think and how they feel? I've got to be on this truth. And what is central is understanding the authority of God communicated through his truth as we try to support that as God's people. It's not about our feelings. It's not about our emotions. And it's not about the feelings and emotions of other people. It's not that they don't exist, but they are not the priority. The priority is God's authority and the communication of his truth. And when we make compromises based on feelings and emotions, we are in serious danger. So, again, reemphasize this. It's not that feelings and emotions are unimportant. We all have them. It's critical that our feelings and our emotions are guided by truth. They do not become the judge and jury over truth. That is not helpful. So we come to this passage of Scripture and say, what in the world does this have to do with the decision of the Jerusalem Council? Well, it's very relevant to this whole text and this whole thing. So let's get into this and let's see if we can understand how it is relevant. So clarifying fundamental gospel expectations for churches is necessary. Clarifying fundamental gospel expectations for churches is necessary. We don't live in an isolated world. And as Christians, we're not just isolated people. The truth is, it's global. Churches are around the world. There are people that are committed to Christ. And there's nothing wrong with being tuned in to what's happening and what's happening in churches in our world and what's happening in the ways of what people are thinking and theological discussions and theological interactions. What are people thinking and what are they doing? You say, well, man, you know, that can be a very perplexing thing. No kidding. But we can't climb into a hole and pretend like this stuff doesn't go on. We got to work through things. We got to think through stuff. We got to pray through stuff. We've got to examine stuff in the light of the Word. Because, hey, clarifying fundamental gospel expectations for churches is necessary. We live in an information age. You can get on the internet. You can read all kinds of stuff from all kinds of people. You can listen to all kinds of podcasts from all different persuasions of different folks. You can hear some of the greatest teaching pastors in the world on the internet. And I think it's important that we learn to think in ways where we understand that we've got to clarify fundamental gospel expectations. So, in this situation, in this communication that's out to, and they've seen things happen. What's going on here? Because there were people that came from the Jerusalem church, and they went to some of these Gentile congregations, and they said, man, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. You've got to uphold the law. And so these Gentile churches are going, well, I thought it was saved. What's going on here? Paul, Barnabas, would you please go and get some clarification back to the church at Jerusalem? And they go. And this church has this council to discuss these issues. So what is depicted here is the composition of a letter affirming the authority of truth in Jesus Christ that is to be mutually upheld. That's what's come together here in this council. That's what ultimately results here. Unity in the pursuit of truth is mutually good, and it is a glorious thing. Ephesians chapter 1, verses, or chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, Paul says, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That means every one of us should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And may I say to you that peace at all costs is too costly. Aggressive manifestations of your own ideologies and forceful, you know, clarifications and statements, that's costly too. Ephesians 4:25 says this, later on, in that same chapter, Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In our interactions, what's to characterize our interactions? Each of us are to speak the truth with our neighbor. And I think you've got to immediately ask yourself as a follower of Christ, when was the last time I really sat down and had a serious conversation with my brothers and sisters in Christ about what's truth? How am I assessing what's going on in this world? How am I assessing what's going on in the church? And evangelicalism in particular. And if you haven't known this, evangelicalism is in a state of chaos. We need to be a discerning people. We need to understand the truth, and we got to speak the truth to one another. We hesitate to do that. It's hard to do that because it's costly. It's costly. So we come to verse 22. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Then, that's the connecting word there. Then. What's the then? What preceded that? Well, let's try to figure that out. Following the summation of James about the inclusion of Gentiles in new covenant gospel grace without demanding them to obey the law. That's the summation. James said, we've got to include the Gentiles. We can't demand them to keep the law in order to be included. That's not appropriate. You see, so what happened? How did this come about? Well, here's what took place. Converted Pharisees, holding that adhering to the law of Moses is important, of Jew and Gentile followers of Jesus, are there. They're present. They're powerful. They have a significant influence in the church in Jerusalem. It is shown that Gentiles are being brought to faith in Jesus without obeying the law. So they're having this conversation, this council over this fact. There are people, there's a faction in the church that says, hey, if Gentiles are going to be saved, they've got to keep the law. There is shown that there are Gentiles who have been brought to faith in Jesus without obeying the law. So Paul and Barnabas come back, and they come back from their vision, their missionary journey, and they share with the church in Jerusalem. We saw it with our own eyes. People were coming to faith in Jesus, Gentiles. They received the Spirit of God just like we did. And they weren't followers. They weren't keepers of the law prior to this. Also during this council, a prophetic passage of Scripture was cited, describing Gentiles being called to seek the Lord without seeking the law. James quotes the prophet Amos to show that what is happening in these Gentile conversions fulfills the promise of Scripture. This is the backdrop of what's happened. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. It says, "In that day I will raise up a booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So God's going to bring Jew and Gentile together to build up his name in the Davidic line, Jesus. God is calling out Jewish and Gentile people for salvation to restore that tent of David. Jesus is that Davidic son. He is the one who offers this saving hope to Jews and Gentiles in the new covenant. It is him. So the summation of James, the leading elder of the church at Jerusalem, which is supported by the apostles and the elders and the people of the church, is that Gentiles are not to be placed under the law to come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You don't have to become a law keeper to be saved. Nobody could keep it anyway. But you don't even have to go through the motions of that. Is it that the law is unimportant? No. It states the heart of God. It states his desires for people. But it was never given so that people could be saved. It was given so you could see how much you need to be saved. So, the messengers are going to go out from the church in Jerusalem. Judas, also called Barsabas, and Silas, accompanied by the messengers that came from the church in Antioch, that's Barnabas and Saul. This is the only time Judas, Barsabas, is mentioned in Acts. We really don't know anything about him. You say, well, can you give me some information? No, can't. His name is Judas, also known as Barsabas. Now you're enlightened. I can tell you that he was one who the church respected. And he was very, very faithful there. And he came to go with Silas to be a part of this messenger body. Silas, we do know something of Silas because he eventually becomes a partner in ministry with the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 23, it says, with the following letter, sending out these brothers with the following letter, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. So the letter is noted to be coming from the Jewish brothers in the church in Jerusalem to the Gentile brothers in the churches that Paul and Barnabas went and ministered to and started. These churches are located in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. As the mother church, which Jerusalem is, you know, considered the mother church, it's where all this started. Jerusalem wants to disciple daughter churches according to gospel truth. I think if you're engaged in ministry, whether as an individual or as a congregation, you should want to make sure that the people that you interact with and share the gospel with do the right things. Believe the right stuff. And so that's their concern. That's their passion. It's wrong to come to this passage and to say, this is why we need to appoint bishops to oversee all this stuff to make sure this happens. Because that's not a proper biblical explanation of what a bishop does. Because that's not taking place here. This church, Jerusalem, is concerned about the churches that have been planted, that have come out from her, and they've recognized we care about the truth, and we need to police this. We need to be concerned about this. There's nothing wrong with taking that kind of concern. If you're going to interact with people, you're going to share the gospel, and somebody comes to faith in Christ, and as you're talking with them and growing them up in the faith, don't you think you should be concerned about what they believe? Of course you should be. You should be diligent about that. You want them to believe the right things. But here's the rub. The church in Jerusalem realizes that they're associated with false teachers. Now, when I say false teachers, I don't want you to jump to the conclusion that these are heretics who are not believers at all. We deal with false churches or false teachers in the church today all the time. And these are people who very well know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, but what they're teaching is wrong. And that's what makes them a false teacher. And you say, that's a really strong term. Well, it's a really bad problem. False teaching is not a good thing. So we have to be concerned about false teachers. The church in Jerusalem says, we've had false teachers that came out from us. So the church in Jerusalem is sending out a letter to these Gentile congregations. Now, I want you to think about that. Some of these Pharisees who'd been converted to Christ came to the conclusion, you know what? We need to go on our own mission trip to some of these churches. We need to go to Antioch. We need to go into Cilicia. We need to go up into these areas where these churches have been started. And we need to try to teach them, instruct them in what we think is important for them. And I said, wow. They're pretty zealous, wouldn't you agree? I'd say that's pretty zealous. But the thing we realize in verse 24 is, notice this, since we've heard that some of the persons who've gone out from us, that persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, here's the phrase, although we gave them no instructions. They didn't go out as official representatives of the church in Jerusalem. They just went out. Folks, you got to recognize, sometimes false teachers surface from among us. And we have to be attentive to what's going on and what people say. And they don't necessarily have any authority or credibility amongst the leaders or the church itself, but they just take it upon themselves to enlighten the masses. Do you see why it's so important that when we recognize that as a church we're to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, that we've got to take this very much personally to our hearts? We've got to be people who understand the Word, who pray about God's truth, who want to see things lived out in our lives, because, folks, it's going to happen. I think in my mind, verse 24, this sentence in this letter clarifies why the Church of Jerusalem is taking the steps to address these daughter churches. They feel responsible. The problem is the result of people from their congregation spreading false teaching. And if people in the congregation are spreading false teaching, guess what? That needs to be dealt with. And may I just say that even in our little church, we've had to do this. And we've had to do this frequently. And it's not painless. But it's biblical to do it. So, the implication is that these people are communicating the expectations of the church in Jerusalem. That's the assumption. That this is okay. This is in line. We're all right. What are they saying? And these Gentile congregations are hearing this stuff and they're going, whoa, this doesn't square. We've come to faith in Christ and you're telling me I can't be saved. False teaching is that circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law is necessary for salvation. The letter from the church in Jerusalem states that these people were from their church, but they were not official representatives. Jerusalem is officially acknowledging the troubling and unsettling instructions these false teachers gave, and that they're wrong, and they do not represent the beliefs of the church in Jerusalem. What does this tell us? Churches can be judged by their errant members. What are these Gentile congregations thinking about the church of Jerusalem? We've come to faith in Christ, and these people are coming in. Is this what Jerusalem believes? Should our church be concerned about how truth is represented from those in our midst? Absolutely. And if people are errant, that needs to be dealt with. If this pastor is errant, that needs to be dealt with. This is why unity in truth, teaching, and practice are important. I think we can be thankful that the church in Jerusalem addresses this matter internally and clarifies the matter externally, because there were people who were negatively impacted by this, and it needed to be dealt with, and they took responsibility. And thanks be to God, when people who realize they've done something, or they've unconsciously condone something by giving approval to people and not realizing that, hey, when you realize, hey, these people are among us, you got to deal with that stuff. If people are teaching and sharing things you're not approving of, you got to deal with those things. And we want to deal with it in love, we want to deal with it in truth, and we want to deal with it in a way that honors God and protects the body. That's what it means to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. This is what we're called to do. Verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them out to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas and Paul had been part of the church in Jerusalem. But then they went back, they went to Antioch, started that church, and then they go out and start other congregations. They're ministering, doing these things. And Antioch became their sending church, the church that they identified with and supported. And now Antioch, hearing this message from these Pharisaic messengers, have sent Paul and Barnabas back to the church of Jerusalem. Now the Jerusalem council, having met, they send their representatives, Judas, Barnabas, and Silas, along, which they take identification with Paul and Barnabas. We love them and know them too. It's basically their statement. So the Lord uses this problem to sanctify and unify the theology and thoughts of the church in Jerusalem. It says, having come together in one accord. This interaction, this discussion, this council, this issue that surfaced, where there's a difference of opinion, had to be worked out. It's so amazing, isn't it? Man, when differences of opinion surface in a church, it's like, oh gosh, this is horrible. This is helpful. This is how God helps refine us in what we're thinking. It helps define who we are and what we believe and why we believe it. You said, but that can be painful. Oh, yeah, no doubt about it. Good grief, you can lose half your church. You say, if you know anywhere that's happened? Having come together in the knowledge of the truth, they desire to acknowledge the gospel truth that led them to confirm what salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing else. Jerusalem is sending this letter and messengers from the church with Paul and Barnabas, men they love and affirm, who have been sacrificial servants of the church. They have risked their lives for the sake of the gospel. They affirm them as that way. They know that they have hearts for the gospel. They are willing to put their life on the line for the sake of the gospel. Praise God for people like that. And every one of us should be asking ourselves, am I that kind of a person? Am I that kind of a person? Am I willing to put my life on the line for the sake of the gospel? Well, who knows? We may find out soon. And that'll be a grand and glorious refining day. Indeed, it will. Sometimes you wonder, don't you? I do. I wonder, do I have what it takes to stick by the stuff? I ask myself that question. I ask quite honestly, frequently. What am I willing to endure for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel and the sake of truth? I mean, we got FBI agents showing up 20 strong and invading homes in our country, terrorizing people because they're devoted to the truth. Maybe. It's kind of terrifying. You can't really get a straight story, can you? You really don't even know, well, what's right and what's wrong. Our media is so corrupt. See, do you know that you're on the internet and people are going to hear this? Yeah. I want to be a person who stands by the truth. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. Judas and Silas, the messengers from the church in Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, will affirm personally what the letter states. They're going to be able to give a little bit more depth and breadth to what's happening. This is what happened. This is what took place. And they're going to be able to support this. They will go with this letter to the various Gentile congregations influenced by this false teaching, and they're going to deal with it. Man, praise God for a church who says, oh, well, we had people from our church that went out and did this. Now we got to deal with it. Thank God. That's a good thing. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, when it is stated, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, I think some clarifications need to be made here. I do not believe that the apostles and the elders are, I don't think they are equating themselves with the Holy Spirit. I don't think that their authority is in line with the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit is God. And they're basically saying, we're seeing the same things. So the apostles and elders in Jerusalem are affirming the work of the Holy Spirit in the Gentile converts who came to faith in Jesus without conforming to Mosaic law. They are saying, we're in submission to what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us. And how did the Holy Spirit reveal this to us? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit was communicated to them, how God had worked in these Gentile congregations. He's also pointing out Scripture. The apostles and the elders also affirm Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture, prophesying Jew and Gentile salvation and unity in the new covenant, that quote from Amos. And is it not the Apostle Paul who says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is theonostas. It's breathed out by God. All Scripture. What Scripture is Paul primarily referencing by this statement? The fatter part of your Bible. Because the New Testament wasn't constructed then. There were portions of it, and there were things that were coming into the realization of the hearts and minds of the apostles. This is Scripture. This has authority. But the bottom line in this, the bulk of what he's saying is, you can go through the Old Testament and you can find a lot of beneficial stuff to bless your heart and encourage your walk. Because the new covenant is here, prophesied in the old. And we need to be students of the book. The big part and the small part. The expectation of the church in Jerusalem is that those coming to faith will desire to abstain from the following. See, when you come to faith in Christ, the reality is your transformation by God's grace is the result of a new heart given to you, new desires to you, new eyes, new longings, new cravings. It is not that you have somehow made yourself approved of God by what you've done. It's not that you've gotten yourself where you've kept enough of this stuff that, okay, now God will be happy with me. No, see, God saves you and he puts these desires within you. They are to abstain from the following. God is going to empower them to do what? To abstain from what it has been sacrificed to idols. This means the rituals of pagan temples involving offering meat in sacrifice to these foreign deities, to these gods. You're not going to do that. You're not going to participate in that. You're going to abstain from blood. The rituals of pagan temples also included ritualistic anointings and the consumption of blood in their worship services. From what has been strangled. Rather than bleeding out an animal, some sacrificial animals were strangled, retaining the blood so that they could be consumed in a ritualistic fashion. And from sexual immorality. In pagan ritual and in the course of life, unsaved people engage in sexual immorality of various types. I know that's shocking to you. Should God's people, should saved people abstain from sexual immorality? Should we not engage in pagan rituals that defy and dishonor our God? Absolutely. Now, I think some important statements need to be made here. How about let's just read the scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says to the church at Corinth, a church that was built in the midst of the pagan environment. Absolutely inundated with it. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, unrighteous people won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's not that because they became unrighteous, they now lose what they had. It's because God's grace and power are so evident in the lives of God's people. These are the things we abstain from. We are not going to be a people. God's people will not be characterized by sexual immorality or idolatry. They will not be adulterers. They will not be men or women who practice homosexuality. There will not be thieves. They will not be greedy. They will not be drunkards. They will not be revilers. This is, you know, some of these things you go, well, I'm good there, but the others, they kind of hit close to home, don't they? Right? And God says, these are not going to characterize us. And you go, oh my gosh, what do I need to do? You know what we need to do is trust the power of God within us. Trust His saving grace that's operative in us. Walk in the truth. Stand against all forms of darkness. If you're going to be a pillar and buttress of truth, that means you've got to call out sin. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, what? Expose them. That's hard. That's painful. But it's biblical. With pagan temple rituals in mind, we can see that Paul's teaching elsewhere is not contrary to the requirements listed by the apostles and elders of the church. I reference here, you go back, and I would encourage you, I don't have to, my goodness, I'm already, I got another half of a message to preach here. I would like to encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and then take that and then go over to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but please don't do it right now. But in your own time, there's some things that Paul talks about as it relates to meat that's been, how do you handle meat that's been offered to idols? There's a difference in Paul's mind from going into the pagan temple and participating in that, then going down to the market and buying meat, because some of the meat offered for sale in the market had been offered to idols. And Paul says, we know that these pagan deities are nothing in and of themselves. They're nothing. And so this is not the problem. It's not that these have powerful influences, but the issue is that you don't go into the pagan temple because you're not going to participate with demons, because demonic sources are real and powerful, and deception is there, and you shouldn't be in participation with those things. That in and of itself really brings us to a whole lot of other deductions that we could come to, but we need to work through these things. What does this mean? Here's the summation. Paul says, hey, if you go down to the market and you're buying meat, just buy the meat. Take it home and eat it. Don't make it an issue of conscience. Was this offered in a pagan temple? He's like, there's no way. That guy's not even going to be able to tell. They're all out there together. It's all been there. He's just offering meat to eat. Don't make it an issue. Just eat it. Okay? So you just sit down, eat the meat, have the food that you need. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 25, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising questions on the ground of conscience. And then it's really interesting to unpack that even further, because he says it's not your conscience that you're concerned about, it's the conscience of the people that you're talking to, because you already have it settled. This is not an issue. Buying meat in the marketplace is different than going to the local pagan temple for dinner and eating meat sacrificed to an idol in the temple among all the false gods and all the worship there. That principle in and of itself, I would say to you, we need to give some serious thought to. Because there's a lot that goes on in our society right now where I think we'd have to say, man, we need to understand principles of truth. What do we do? What do we not do? What do we participate in and what do we not participate in? What do we support and what do we not support? We need to be a prayerful people who are the pillar and buttress of truth. I'll finish the rest of this next week when I talk about this other all-consuming passage of Paul and Barnabas and their departure from one another. Come back next week. We got more to understand and more to talk about. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I love you. I want to be a pastor that loves God's truth so passionately, so wholeheartedly. And I know you want to too. You wouldn't be here if you didn't. And we're in this together. We're in a battle. And this is a struggle. Let's say this. Our smallness is no dawning of blessing, okay? I don't believe that. I want us to be able to take the truth and reach out to people that need Jesus Christ. I want to see our hearts moved with compassion and care and concern for the lost and dying around us. The people around us need Jesus. Our community needs Jesus Christ. This is the only hope, folks. The truth that we believe is the only hope for our society. It's the only hope for the world. We need gospel grace to transform people's hearts. And it needs to start right here with us. Lord, do that work in us and help us to be passionate about the truth. Help us to be willing to count the cost. That means we're going to have to stand for truth when it's not pleasant and it's not popular. That means we're going to have to stand for truth when people are discomforted when you talk to them about the truth. When you tell them, this is not biblical, this is not right, it's going to be painful, it's going to be costly. But if we love people and we care about their souls, this is what we must do. We must do these things for the glory of God and for the good of his people. God, help us. Teach us, train us. Help us to walk in truth and righteousness for your name's sake. God, we thank you for loving us. I thank you that you, Lord God, have given us your word. Lord Jesus, I am so grateful that all authority was given to you in heaven and on earth, and that you have commissioned us to go. And so we go in your authority and go in your truth. And I pray that we'd be passionate about that. And I pray, God, that each and every one of us here today would take this to heart. God, I pray that for people who are here that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they recognize how important it is to be brought to that place where they're at peace with you, Almighty God, through Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. God, I pray that you would help them to realize that the battles and the struggles and the flesh that is so strong can be defeated by the grace of Jesus Christ. That true joy, true satisfaction, true delight is found in walking in the truth, doing the things that you would have us to do. God, and we don't do that to earn your favor. We do that because we've received your favor. God, help us to be your people, unashamed, in this world. May we be that support, that buttress, that pillar for truth. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.